First, I'm going to talk about the first 11 verses. Starting in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two benefits of salvation that are being described. One is being justified by faith. Can a person know that they are justified by faith? And the answer is yes. When you look at verses 8 and 9, God commendeth, that's Old English for the present tense. God is commending at the present time his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Notice, being now justified by his blood, we can know. Being justified is a past event. It's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That gives us confidence that someday we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. We shall be saved from wrath through him. There's another benefit of salvation called reconciliation, and that's found in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, that is, by his resurrection. We saw that in the end of chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered, verse 24, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So, in verse 10, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Both justification and reconciliation come as a result of our faith in Christ. So in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having peace with God is reconciliation. Though they occur at the same time, chronologically, there is a logical order. We are first logically justified, and as a result of being justified, we are then reconciled to God. So he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God can have several different meanings, and it may, in the full extent, may involve all of those meanings for us. You have in chapter 3, in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that the way we live our lives fails to give glory to God. Also, to say all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God may mean that because of sin, there are going to be people who will not see God in all of his glory. And I think both of those meanings are given to us here. We rejoice in hope. Hope, when it's attached to a promise from God, is not uncertain, but certain. In hope of eternal life, Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. It is a certain confidence and expectation. So we rejoice in this confident expectation of seeing God in all his glory, also living lives that will give honor and glory to God. All of that, I think, is found in this. But then he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. And you're saying, what an odd thing to say. We glory in tribulation. We glory when things aren't going well. What an odd idea. Well, you have to follow through with the rationale. We know, knowing that tribulation works patience or endurance. And patience or endurance produces this word translated experience is sometimes it's the opposite in 1 Corinthians 9 about being a castaway or being disapproved. So this experience is approval from God. The point is that how do we know whether we're going to pass God's test or not? We know through patience or through endurance that produces this approval, and this approval produces confidence, this hope. And this hope does not make ashamed. It's not, oh, when I get to see God, I will be disappointed because I thought it was going to be one thing and it turned out to be another. No, hope doesn't disappoint us or make us ashamed, because the love of God, which can either be God's love for us or our love for God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, who is given unto us. This is then God's love for us. We rejoice in hope of seeing God in all his glory. One of the reasons why we have this confident expectation is because the Holy Spirit is, in our experience, assuring us that God loves us. Even when we are not entirely faithful to God, the Holy Spirit is still speaking to us and reminding us that we don't serve God in order to gain his love, but he loves us without qualification. In fact, we love him because he first loved us. Why do we have this confidence? First, because of experience, and the Holy Spirit's love, love for God is given to us by the Holy Spirit, but it is produced and originates with God. God's love for us causes us to love God, or as 1 John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. But there's another reason why in verses 6 and 7 and 8, why we have this confident expectation that we shall see God in all his glory. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Even if we have failed in our Christian life, and so our experience is lacking, And maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to remind us that God still loves us, but we're not able to hear that voice because we're not walking in obedience. Here in verse 6, he says, apart from our experience, we ought to be reminded of a historical event. Jesus Christ is a historical person, and he died on the cross, and that's a historical event. No matter how we feel about it, no matter how we react to it, Christ died for us. And he says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We don't have to make ourselves worthy of his love. He loves us before anything. And so he says, verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God is commending or demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he says, much more than being now justified by his blood. You can know, I've got fidgety legs this morning and they're giving me a lot of problem here, but stay with me. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We have confidence in the future. Any point in the future, whether it's the rapture of the church or we die and go to heaven, we have this assurance that we are accepted by God because we have been declared righteous. That's what being justified means, to be declared righteous. Much more being now justified by his blood, we have confidence that we shall be saved from wrath through him. Assurance of salvation comes as a free gift. It is produced by the Holy Spirit, as verse 5 says. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But also, we need to realize that we have been now justified by his blood. We don't have to wait until some future time to find that out. Then in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And at the end of chapter 4, we see that's his resurrection. Verse 11 says, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the word atonement. Is really, and my Scofield Bible tells me in a marginal note, that it's the word for reconciliation. Why am I emphasizing that? Because atonement, the word atonement is used in two different ways. But biblically, atonement means covering, a covering for sin, and that is not what Jesus did for us. The blood of Jesus doesn't merely cover our sins, it removes our sins. But the word atonement is also used in theology to talk about the atoning work of Christ. That's an entirely different topic. That's a discussion of what is the significance of Christ's death. Can a person know that they're justified? Here in chapter 5, the answer is yes. You can know that you have been justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, as verse 9 teaches. Now we're looking at chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and you need to have, there are two handouts here, two pages of handouts. First, the various theories that have been developed concerning the effect of Adam's sin upon us. You've got two parts to it. You've got a line drawn down two-thirds of the way across, and the words to the right of that line are simply summarizing what the statement to the left is saying. For example, Pelagianism says that Adam's sin sets a bad example for us, but it doesn't produce any weakness or sinfulness or any guilt in us. And so there is no immediate imputation. Now the word, and I don't know if you have it towards the bottom of the page or not, I have it on the bottom page of mine, the word immediate means direct. Mediate would mean indirect. And then the difference between imputation, which is a bookkeeping term, to credit to one's account, whereas impartation is actually conveying something as a gift to someone, imparting something to them. And in the case of Pelagianism, there's no direct crediting of anything to our account, and there's no indirect giving something to us. The second view, the Arminian view, says Adam's sin passes on to us physical and intellectual weakness. That's indirectly, but there's no guilt, and so there's no direct imputation or crediting to us, but there is indirect giving from one generation to another, from parent to child, as it goes down the lines, physical and intellectual weakness, but there's no guilt. The Pelagian view says that Adam's sin does pass on something, but it's more than what the Arminians say. It's more than physical and intellectual weakness. We actually receive a sinful nature from Adam, but there's no guilt attached to it. So there's no direct crediting of to our account of anything, and no but there is an indirect impartation. Those are the first three of five views. View number four and view number five are essentially the same in terms of the effect of Adam's sin upon us, namely that the guilt of Adam's sin is directly credited to our account. Secondly, a sinful nature is passed on indirectly to us. And thirdly, we commit personal acts of sin. Now, the seminal headship says the same thing. We are considered guilty of Adam's sin. It is directly credited to us. And a sinful nature is passed on indirectly to us. And three, we commit personal acts of sin. But the reason why the guilt of Adam's sin is directly credited to us is different in the federal view from the seminal view. The federal view, the Latin word for covenant is related to this word federal. So it's a covenant, or a reformed view says Adam was our legal representative. Whereas the seminal view says we are considered guilty directly of Adam's sin because we were in Adam participating in that sin. So we look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death as the penalty for Adam's sin. Look at verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Or you look at verse 17. If by one man's offense, death reigned by one. So it is not saying in verse 12 that death is the penalty for sin in general. It's saying death is the penalty for Adam's sin. So why does death pass to all men? Why does God consider us guilty of Adam's sin? Well, of course, there are different explanations, but one is that the parents of a person pass on not only the body, but also pass on the sinful nature. And so you look at Hebrews, for example, and chapter 7, you have in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, for this Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting person. There's no preparation for the reader when you come out of Genesis 13 into 14. In chapter 14 of Genesis, there's regional warfare. Lot has chosen to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he is captured by one side of that regional warfare, and Abram has to gather his servants into a mini army and rescue Lot. And in chapter 14, after Abraham rescues Lot, out of nowhere, out of the woodwork, so to speak, pops this individual named Melchizedek. Now, his name means King of Righteousness. Melech, King, Zedek, Righteous, Melchizedek. So we're told, verse 1 of Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek, King of Salem, which would later, Salem would be known as Jerusalem. The Hebrew word shalom or peace comes from that. He's priest of the Most High God, the true and living God. He's a king and he's a priest. In Psalm 110, King David says, the Lord, all capital letters, Jehovah or Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's a king. He's to rule. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn with an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he says, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, that is, of the spoils that he had taken from the enemies. And first being interpreted, being by interpretation, King of Righteousness, but also, since he's the king of a town, called Salem, which means peace. He's the King of Peace. Now, when it says without father, without mother, don't stop there. Many Bible teachers have made the mistake of saying this is a pre-incarnate Christ. But if you read the text, it says without descent, which means without genealogy. So when it says without father and without mother, it simply means we don't know who his father or mother were because we have no record of it. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, which means we don't know when he was born or when he died. In that sense, he's a picture. He was made like unto the Son of God. He was not the Son of God, but is a picture of the Son of God. And he abides or remains a priest continually. Now, there's a contrast between Melchizedek remaining a priest forever, since we don't know when he died, and Old Testament priests who could not continue for long periods of time because they were installed as a priest through the fact that their father was a priest. But what happens to the father? Eventually, the father gets old and dies. And that's what happens to the son, who's installed as a priest as well. So, towards the end of the chapter, verse 23, they, plural, Old Testament priests, were many priests because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, one that does not pass on to anyone else. Therefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ is the only priest in the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting, the Mormon church structure, its organizational structure, is based upon the existence of the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood. And Hebrews 7 is absolutely devastating to that point of view because it says, verse 12, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law. The two, the Aaronic priesthood and the law, are tied together. And what was the change in the law? Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling, a setting aside, a coming to an end of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Guess what? There is no more Aaronic priesthood because there's no more law. The law came to an end. The Aaronic priesthood also came to an end. And then secondly, there is the Melchizedekian priesthood, but there's only one person in that priesthood. And unless he is in danger of dying, there's not going to be a replacement. And we are told that he lives forever. Verse 24, and that's why it's an unchangeable. Christ has an unchangeable priesthood. But I want to go back in this chapter starting in verse 7, without all contradiction, the less, that's Abraham, is blessed by the better, by Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes. Abraham has descendants, and when you follow the descendants of Abraham down, you find Moses, you find Aaron, are related to one of the sons of Jacob, namely Levi. And so it says in verse 9, as I may so say, also Levi, who received tithes, his descendants, paid tithes in Abraham. For he, Levi, was yet in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Now, if you know anything about these genealogies, you'll know you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi. This does not explain, but it illustrates the principle that parents pass on the soul as well as the body of their descendants. And the idea of seminal headship is based upon that. God considers the whole human race guilty of Adam's sin, not because Adam was acting as a legal representative, but because we were in Adam. Or to go back to Romans chapter 5, we'll start in verse 12. By one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That is, death is the penalty for Adam's sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, or literally, that all sinned. It's not a perfect tense. It's an aorist tense, if you know the technicality there. All sinned. How can this be? Well, verse 13 says, until the law, when was the law given? To what person? Answer, Moses. Until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed or credited to a person's account where there's no law. So you would expect the conclusion to be that there was no penalty, no death from the time of Adam until Moses. But that would be wrong. That's exactly the opposite. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. There were infants who were born sometime between Adam and Moses, and some of those infants died as infants. So death passed upon the whole human race, including those who had not committed a sin, a personal act of sin, like Adam. So I'm arguing for that final view, seminal headship. It's, if you ask me to explain it, basically I can't. It would be a lot easier for me to say Adam was our legal representative. But that is not what the text says. It says death passed upon all men for that all sinned in Adam, when Adam sinned. So you have, I think, another sheet in your notes called The Great Contrast. And if you look at that, one man's disobedience, and so you've got the eating of the fruit, and you've got two things. You've got imputation, where we are directly charged as being guilty of Adam's sin. You also have impartation, that is, we receive a sin nature from our parents, and therefore the impartation is indirectly from Adam. And that's in verses 19 and 20. If you look there, you see verse 19, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now the law, the Ten Commandments, doesn't have anything to do with Adam's sin. The law has to do with our personal acts of disobedience. So when it says the law entered that the offense might abound, he has moved away from verses 12 and following, where the guilt of Adam's sin is charged to us, down to we receive a sinful nature from our parents, who received it from their parents, who received it from theirs, and all the way back. So in contrast to one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, you have one man's obedience. This is the death of Christ. And you notice in verse 16, it involves justification as a benefit of Christ dying. Not as it was by one that sinned, but so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, Adam, to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses to justification. And so we are declared righteous by the obedience of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and Christ's sacrifice, Christ's righteousness credited to us. So we are made righteous. That's no longer justification, but sanctification. We are made righteous positionally at the cross, presently throughout our life, and perfectly when Christ returns. So you've got in verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. To make someone righteous is not justification. That's to declare someone righteous. Sanctification is making a person righteous. And that's because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Yes. Well, I wouldn't call it that. I would say he is our representative. That's true. But you've got both imputation, looking at this, the great contrast, imputation, we are charged directly as being guilty of Adam's sin. And that involves justification. We're declared righteous, where our sins are blotted out because Christ's righteousness is credited to us. But impartation, we receive a sin nature from our parents and indirectly from Adam, is involved in sanctification. We are made righteous positionally at the cross by Christ's death for us, but presently throughout our lifetime. That's progressive sanctification. So I would say you have both imputation and impartation, both with Adam's sin and with Christ's death on the cross for us. In fact, Pastor DeMar, Senior, asked the question about sanctification yesterday, and I said, sanctification is tied to regeneration. In the realm of physical life, regeneration would be birth. Sanctification would be growth. And I think that's a good analogy. We are able to grow spiritually in sanctification because at the time of our salvation, regeneration occurred, and that's an impartation of the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and gives us the ability. He breaks the hold of canceled sin. We're going to see that when we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8. Yes. No, I would say it's not a federal headship. It's because Adam sinned, we are considered guilty directly of Adam's sin. I think that's what he's saying. In verses 12, 13, and 14, he's like a funnel starting at the wide end of the funnel. He brings it down and brings it down and narrows it down to finally the only conclusion you can say is, we are considered guilty of Adam's sin, and that is why we are punished with death. But the Greek preposition en in English, epsilon nu, is an interesting preposition because it can be translated in, but it can also be translated by means of, so that in 1 Corinthians, we know for sure that in 1 Corinthians, verse 21 says, for since by man, which would be Adam, came death, by one man also came also the resurrection of the dead. If you allow verse 21 to interpret verse 22, then it would read, for as because or as a result of Adam all die, even so as a result of Christ shall all be made alive, that is, will receive a resurrection. That to me is a preferable explanation simply because if you limit the in Christ all will be made alive, you can't say in Christ obviously has reference only to saved people. And is it saying only saved people will be resurrected? Or is it saying, as the previous verse says, that by one man came death, Adam, by another man, Christ, came the resurrection, again for everyone. But the lost will stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and there are two standards there at the great white throne judgment. One, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so you don't need anything else. I mean, their destiny is sealed at that point. But it does say the books were opened and the dead were judged according to their works. That demonstrates God's righteousness in several ways. One, a person is tempted to say, well, I don't think that I really have done anything. Oh yes, you're right. There it is, isn't it, in the books. I guess I am guilty after all. It demonstrates God's righteousness. I also think that there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, and we don't fully understand how that can be. But some who have heard the word of God, the gospel, over and over again, and have resisted and rejected, will be judged to a greater degree than those who had never heard the word. Now, they're not without excuse, we saw in Romans 1. But the punishment will be less severe. Take it for what it's worth. Yes. I can't hear very well. That's not an excuse for I don't want to answer your question.
So in Christ, in the New Testament, it's used this expression, would you not take that to be a legal representation statement?
In the phrase, in Christ, I believe that at the time a person is saved, they are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, which is Christ's body. So if you're asking me, do I believe that? Yes. But if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, all that I'm saying is that this preposition has several meanings. If you look at Ephesians 2 and verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off are made nigh or brought near by the blood of Christ. And you look at a Greek text and you'll see that the word translated by is epsilon nu or en, just as at the beginning of the verse, now in Christ Jesus is also epsilon nu. In other words, that same preposition can have location in, or it can be instrumental by means of. And since in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the only point I was trying to make, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, clearly, since by man came death, meaning Adam, so by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. That's, I think, clear enough. All I'm saying is the very next verse is essentially saying the same thing, only because it uses the word in, if a person isn't aware of it, then, in other words, if they don't see the instrumental use of in as referring to that, then they're going to make it more narrow. All in Christ would be only saved people, not the whole human race. So I don't want to get bogged down. You know, take it for what it's worth. There's lots of things where good people disagree. And certainly, here in 1 Corinthians 15, you have resurrection, the resurrection from the dead. So I've got just maybe 5 or 6 minutes to get us into Romans 6. And boy, what a relief it will be to get out of chapter 5. What's clear is because of Adam's disobedience, death passed upon the whole human race. That is clear. And because of Christ's obedience unto death, salvation is made available to everyone. So you've got all sorts of interesting tangential discussions, in other words, that might branch off from that, where you say, of what benefit is Christ's death to the whole human race if a significant number of them are going to die and go to hell? So a person could say, well, then we'll reject the idea that some will go to hell and say, because of Christ's death, all will be saved. No, that's not the correct answer either. And so you've got people who believe in limited atonement then, who say Christ didn't die for everyone. And I don't think that's the right answer either. There are verses that say, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself, a spotless, you know, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blame or without blemish. And that is saying Christ did something specifically for believers that unbelievers don't experience. But on the other hand, you can't take a statement as in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, doesn't mean I'm the only one that Christ loved. And so talk about limited atonement, narrow it down to one person, the Apostle Paul. People would say, that's a silly interpretation, and we reject it, and I would agree. And there are other verses that say, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Who's in the world? Well, keep on reading in John chapter 3. Because it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, people who believe Christ only died for certain people say, yeah, but the whosoever is restricted to whosoever believes in him. All right, keep on reading. So we'll find the answer here. The next verse says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's saying Christ didn't die in order to bring condemnation on those who refuse to believe. That doesn't mean that isn't the result You know the difference between God's intention or purpose and the result? You know, suppose you've lived next door to a neighbor for years, and you've gotten to know them and done things with them, and then something happens, some experience happens, which causes that neighbor to distrust you, and you're no longer friends. And you say, I've got to do something to try and fix that. And so you go out of your way to do something that you intend, the purpose, is to restore the friendship. But the effect that it has is just the opposite, where the fellow says, I knew you were a scoundrel, and here's proof of it. So I'm saying that your intention, or God's intention, and the resulting the end result may be two entirely different things. Because God does not intend to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then the next verse tells you what the result is. He who believes on Christ is not condemned, but he who refuses to believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, I'm far afield here, but, and I see Ray's fingers twitching over there. Yes.
Okay, you said earlier that Christ died for the whole world.
Correct. All right, I will answer that, and then we're going to wrap it up, because there's supposed to be lunch, right? The Royal Gorge? I would say 2 Corinthians 5 is helpful in understanding of what value is there to Christ's death for someone who is eventually going to die and go to the lake of fire. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, starting in verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, crediting to their account, their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word or message of reconciliation, not only the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18, but the message or word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Notice he doesn't say, recognize that you're already reconciled to God. He says, be reconciled to God. So there are two things, two places of value here. One is verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing or crediting to them their trespasses unto them. That is a temporary benefit. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, shows that after the millennium, when the great white throne judgment takes place, their trespasses will be imputed to them. But right now, those trespasses are not being imputed to them. It's a temporary reprieve, giving them an opportunity to repent. And then secondly, based upon verse 20, The death of Christ makes the reconciliation of the world possible, but it doesn't make it actual unless they repent and turn to Christ. Yes. Say it again so I can hear it all.
God could not righteously condemn those who reject Christ. Christ did not die for them.
Oh, yes, absolutely right. That's the point of John chapter 3 and verse 18. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If I criticize you and say, you know, I've got a wonderful wristwatch here and you refuse to take it and you say, I didn't know you were offering me a wristwatch. And I say, oh, well, I wasn't. And you're saying, what's wrong with him? See, how can you condemn a person for their failure to receive something if in fact Christ had not died for them? So to answer the question, who's in the world? God so loved the world. He's created us all with the ability to make choices freely. But free will doesn't mean we can choose either of the options available. For example, we're going to have food presented to us in a little bit. And you may not like some of the food. For whatever reason. So do you have free will? Because if you tell us now you love this but you don't love that, then we can predict with infallible certainty that you're not going to choose what you don't like, but might very well choose what you do like. Do you see the point? We are influenced in our wills by our preferences, what we like and don't like. And the Bible says, no one seeks after God, Romans 3. God has given us the ability to make choices freely, but that doesn't mean we can choose this or that. And in Timothy, he tells us that God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There's the sense in which God would have all men to be saved. They're not only created with the ability to choose freely, but Christ died as a ransom for them. But that doesn't mean they're all going to accept Christ.